As we approached Passover, we were commanded to examine ourselves in the familiar scripture, 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 28, to understand how we're guilty of sin and to realize how much we need Christ's sacrifice that we might be forgiven. We must also strive to avoid committing future sins, as we're told in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Should we sin that grace may abound? By no means. We must come out of sin, as symbolized by the days of unleavened bread, which we have been observing this week. In most cases, before a sin is committed, the thought of committing the act occurs. If it is a sin in which other people are involved, before something is actually done, it is generally discussed at length. To avoid committing sin, we need to cut it off at the thought phase. Once we know something is a violation of God's law, then we should stop further thoughts of committing the act. Similarly, once we know that something would be a violation of God's law, we should not be discussing with others the idea of committing it or of making any plans to commit it. And if a brother in God's church talks of doing something which is a sin, we need to point it out to him then and there that he should not do it. We need to cut off sin at the discussion phase if it was not earlier terminated at the thought phase. Such discussion is valid only if we're attempting to determine whether a certain act does or does not violate God's law. If we know it violates God's law, we should not be discussing how and whether to do it. In the sermon, I would like to show the application of these principles, and we can title the sermon, Keep Sin Unthinkable and Undiscussable. The 10th commandment, the commandment against coveting, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, is an introduction to the basic principle. The 9 previous commandments, with the possible exception of the first, which in one sense encompasses all the others, for example, in Colossians 3, verse 5, covetousness itself is identified as a form of idolatry, violating the first and second commandments. The 9 previous commandments in general deal with physical or verbal acts. But the 10th attacks the sin process further back, closer to the root. It bans coveting anything which belongs to our neighbor. And it is simple to see what is really being referred to as coveting. When we want something badly enough that we're willing to break God's law to get it, then we're coveting whatever is involved. That is what coveting is, purely and simply. If we see, on the other hand, for example, if we see someone else's car, we like it and we want to buy one that's similar to it, that is not coveting. But in its broader sense, the 10th commandment forbids us to have any intention to break any of the other 9. Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 14, starting in verse 14, that's James chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Whenever our desire for something, whatever it might be, becomes so strong that we're willing to break God's law in order to get that something, whatever it is, then the desire has given birth to sin. What could such a desire be? can be a desire to see a certain person to be dead. 1 John 3 verse 15 tells us, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. The desire could also be the love of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 15 tells us that the love of money can be a root of all kinds of evil. It can also be the desire to have a particular mate whom one is not biblically eligible to marry, or for that matter, simply to bypass marriage and engage in fornication. Christ told us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, that whoever looks at a woman, of course with the exception of his wife, whoever looks at some other woman lusting after her body, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This desire could also be a craving for tobacco, for large amounts of alcohol, for psychoactive drugs, or even for that matter, for unclean meats. It could be the desire for fame, for status, for admiration, for power. Some people will do almost anything to get into a position of power. It could be the desire to maintain the status of a relationship with a certain person or a certain group of people, a willingness to break God's law in order not to offend that person or that group. John 12, verse 43 tells us about those who loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Such a desire might also be the intention to withhold what belongs to God and to convert it to our own use, whether money in terms of the tithe, time in terms of the weekly and annual Sabbaths, or worship itself as an outright idolatry. We're commanded not to let our thoughts run to the point where we want something badly enough that we're willing to violate one or more of God's laws in order to get it. We're to use God's law as a filter for our thoughts, to recognize any thought of committing an act which would disobey his law, and then to consign that thought to the wastebasket. But what if the thought continues that the actual act of disobedience has not yet been committed? I also would like to bring up that next stage, which occurs with many sins, the stage between the point where the thought to commit the sin occurs and the time when the person actually commits it, and that is the stage of discussing the planned sin with others. The discussion stage provides a test for the companions of the one who is planning to commit the sin. Do they know God's law, and are they going to urge the would-be sinner to get rid of the thought of committing the sin and tell him that such an idea should never even reach the discussion stage? If so, they've done him a huge favor. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24, starting in verse 11. Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? And let's turn also to a companion scripture in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, James 5, starting in verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If we tell the would-be sinner, well, another companion scripture is verse 23 of Jude. But if we tell him he shouldn't be sinning, we've done them a huge favor. On the other hand, do we go along with the idea of the sin, perhaps joining in it? Let's see a number of examples. How about the first sin of all, first recorded sin of all? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregations, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the Hebrew word for the grave, like the Greek Hades, to the lowest depths of the pit. The cherub and archangel Hillel, or Lucifer, is recorded as having thought extensively about his rebellion before he actually carried it out. He had already broken God's law in his heart before he rebelled. And he did not carry out the rebellion alone. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, tells us that there were many other angels with him, perhaps one third of all the angels, as suggested in verse 4. Hillel or Lucifer certainly must have discussed his rebellion plans with them in an attempt to win them over to his side. And sadly, rather than confronting him and trying to persuade him to stop, they joined him in his rebellion and became the demons. How about the first human sin? Before Eve actually ate the fruit of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she saw the fruit, evaluated it, and was led to covet it, and thereby to break the only law which God is recorded to have given humanity at that time. Before the first human sin was committed, it was preceded by thinking about doing so and subsequently by a plan. Had Eve been thinking right, she would have dismissed the thought of eating the fruit when Satan, in the form of the talking snake, first suggested it to her. She would have noted immediately that such an act would be in direct violation of what God had commanded, and hence she would have dropped the idea then and there. And if she had gone so far as to discuss the idea with Adam, if he had been thinking properly, he would have told her to get rid immediately of any desire to eat the fruit. For to do so would break what was apparently the one restriction which God at the time had yet given them. How about Korah's rebellion? Let's turn to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16, starting in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelet, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregations, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. He had been planning and discussing it for some time because there were 250 other men involved in it with him. Is it really possible to believe that none of them knew that Miriam, Moses' sister, had become a leper when she and Aaron, his brother, had challenged Moses earlier, recorded in Numbers chapter 12? And Remember also, as we're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, and verses 37 and 38, Korah himself was the cousin of Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Did he not realize from what had happened to Miriam that God was backing up Moses, and that rebelling against Moses was tantamount to rebelling against God himself? If Korah had been thinking straight, he would have thought about Miriam's leprosy, and he would have immediately abandoned any thoughts of rebellion. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. Second Samuel 11, verse 3. So let's start in verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" King David asked others who Bathsheba was, and as soon as he found out that she was another man's wife, his idea of bringing her to him and the discussion of this idea should have been immediately terminated. But sometimes pointed out that David broke two of the Ten Commandments in his affair with Bathsheba, first by committing adultery with another man's wife, and second, breaking the commandment against murder, murder by proxy this time, by deliberately sending her husband Uriah into a battle and ordering the men around him to pull back from him so he would almost certainly be killed by the enemy Ammonites. But if one thinks about the situation, he sees that David actually broke three, and not just two, of the commandments. When he first looked on Bathsheba from his rooftop and noticed her beauty, he coveted her. He coveted his neighbor's wife, and he allowed his desire to have that woman to become so strong that he was willing to break God's law in order to get her. And that, of course, is what coveting means. Also, let's look at verse 4 of this chapter we were reading. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Did David tell these messengers the real reason he wanted Bathsheba brought to him? If so, should the messengers not have confronted him and urged him to stop the planned sin when it was in the discussion phase? Let's turn over also to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 2 Samuel 24 is a companion scripture, but let's turn to 1 Chronicles 21. So we'll start in verse 1, 1 Chronicles 21. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. This military census was forbidden for some reason that was not particularly clear, but God had forbidden it. Continuing in verse 2. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Before taking this military census, David discussed it with a number of his advisors, especially Joab. And David, as we read, was warned that taking the census would violate God's command. Interestingly, Joab, although he was an evil man in many ways, did give David good advice in this particular instance. And David should have taken the warning seriously. But we read in verse 4, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. David pushed forward with his plan for the military census anyway, and the result was a plague which killed 70,000 people. If David was going to number his potential troops, God would cut their number as punishment." If we go down to verse 14, "So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell, because David did not listen to wise advice." Let's turn over some pages to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 26, the time of King Jeroboam. "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan." King Jeroboam thought and discussed setting up the calf idols in Bethel and Dan before he actually did so. The construction of the idols was the culmination of Jeroboam's plan to retain the kingship. And this was a plan rooted in his failure to trust in God's promise, which he had given Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah a number of years earlier. As the promise is shown in 1 Kings 11, verses 30 and 31 and 38. Had Jeroboam actually believed God, and had he still taken God's commandments seriously, he would have abandoned any idea of starting idolatry whenever the thought came to him. And as we read, Jeroboam had furthermore asked advice of others in the matter before he set up the idols. And the advisors went along. They may have even suggested the idea. As we read in verse 28, bad advice. Again, if Jeroboam had believed God before he heard the advice to set up idols, he would have quashed the discussion as soon as the idea was broached. Let's turn a few pages over to 1 Kings chapter 21, the later king of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 21, 1 Kings 21, starting in verse 1, the time of a very evil king, King Ahab. "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'Yet the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.' So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." When Naboth refused to sell King Ahab his vineyard because it was his family inheritance, they have solved. He told his wife Jezebel, as the account is recounted in subsequent verses, how badly he wanted the vineyard, and she told him she would get it for him. And it turned out to be by murdering Naboth. And Ahab let Jezebel carry out her bad advice rather than stopping her. The result was that both Ahab and Jezebel died violent deaths. Dogs licked up the blood of Ahab where they had licked up the blood of Naboth. And dogs ate most of the body of Jezebel. We actually here in the same chapter, if we go down to verse 19, Elijah told Ahab, or here God told Elijah to tell Ahab, "You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?" Ahab was considered guilty of the murder that he had allowed Jezebel to arrange. Continuing, "And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." And that's in chapter 22, verse 38, also in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, where death of Jezebel is described. We've shown examples of the effect of not stopping the ideas for committing sin in the thought stage or in the discussion stage at an individual level. What about at a societal level, a national level? What led King Joash of Judah, who was initially a good king, to descend into idolatry after the death of his elderly mentor, the priest Jehoiada? Let's turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. Second Chronicles 24, starting in verse 17. "Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass." Among these leaders of Judah were many closet pagans who came out into the open after the priest Jehoiada died. When they suggested a return to idol worship, King Joash did not immediately quash the discussion. He listened to them, and he let them have their way with tragic results. What about in the modern history of this country? Before both gay, quote-unquote, marriage and abortion were legalized, there was extensive discussion of whether the legalization should take place. A truly God-fearing society would have terminated such discussion at the beginning. Proposing either idea would have been totally socially unacceptable in a God-fearing society. What about modern world history in other nations? The monsters of the 20th century, Hitler, Lenin, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot of the murderous Khmer Rouge regime in Cambodia, and others. They all planned out their mass murders and their wars of aggression before they actually committed them. Before Hitler started the war in Europe, before the Japanese started the war in the Pacific, there was a plan for doing so, hatched in the leaders' minds and discussed extensively with others. The advisors went along. No one seemed to know or care about the biblical principle that nations were to have definite borders which were not to be violated. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9. Moses said, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession.'" And in verse 19, "And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession." Nations were to have definite borders that were to be respected. The aggressors did not acknowledge that. And the Holocaust, the murder of about 6 million Jews and additional millions of others, was not just an idea in Hitler's own mind, although it probably originated there. It was discussed extensively before it was implemented. Hitler had a number of advisors working with him who planned the construction of the death camps, who envisioned the gas chambers as a method of mass murder. And remembering Passover, which we observed just over a week ago, we must not forget that the chief priests who orchestrated the murder of Jesus discussed it at length among themselves before they actually had him arrested, before they carried out the sham trial. Scriptures there are Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, Mark 14, verse 1, and let's turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. John 11, starting in verse 47. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.'" They discussed it before they carried out their huge sin, and before Judas Iscariot actually betrayed Christ, he had discussed the planned betrayal with the chief priests, and they had agreed on a price of 30 pieces of silver. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, starting in verse 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." So, by the way, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 11. This was prophesied. Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11. Starting in verse 12. "Then I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.' So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,' that princely price that they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." A prophecy that they were going to use that money to buy the potter's field when Judas Iscariot returned it to them. The most terrible sin was not stopped in the discussion phase, but those discussing it, Judas Iscariot and the chief priests, were eager to promote the idea. if suns could be stopped in the idea phase, or if not at that point, then at least in the subsequent discussion phase, then the only sins which would remain would be the unplanned sins, the ones which are the result of knee-jerk reactions, the sudden violent flare-ups and arguments, the wrong words when someone is provoked, for example. Indeed, since the only amount of sin acceptable to God is zero, we must work to eliminate these sins also, to think in advance what should be our proper reaction under such circumstances. Remember the consequences of Moses' wrong knee-jerk reaction to the people's complaints at Meribah Kadesh in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. We have to eliminate these sins also. But if we can first eliminate the planned and possibly discussed sins, we'll have made major progress. Of course, before we can eliminate the planned sins at the thought stage or at the discussion stage, we must first know what constitutes sin. 1 John 3, verse 4 tells us sin is lawlessness, the Greek word anomia, being without law. We must first know what God's law is by studying His Word. And as New Covenant Christians, we must be letting God's law, God put His law in our minds and write it on our hearts. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, starting in, only one verse, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Let's start in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Going down to verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We're supposed to be letting God do that to us. But he says he's going to make the new covenant with the house of Israel. But who is the Israel of God for this time, for right now? Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verse 15, verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God in this age. The new covenant applies to us, of course. God is supposed to be writing His law in our minds and on our hearts. We've seen a number of biblical and other historical examples of sins which should have been stopped in the idea phase, or if not at that time, stopped in the discussion phase, but which instead were allowed to go on to the actual physical acts with devastating results. Let us take these examples to heart. And as we leave these days of unleavened bread, when we are supposed to have been struggling to put sin out of our lives, let us likewise strive not to allow the spiritual leaven back into our lives when we let the physical leaven back in. Let us think about the number of times we have committed sins of our own, which we should have stopped in the idea stage, or in the discussion stage, if they were indeed discussed with others. Let us think also about the number of times others, especially brethren in God's church, may have discussed with us the idea of committing acts which would violate God's law. And when we listened, but did not remind the person involved that to do such things would be a sin, And as we go forward from these days of unleavened bread, which symbolize our coming out of sin, let us help God, let us ask God to help us keep the planned sins out of our lives, to help us stop future sins while there's still ideas in our mind, long before they're committed. Let us ask Him also to give us the wisdom and strength to point out to others when what they plan to do would be a sin, and to urge them to stop and reconsider. Let us go forth, striving to keep out sin from re-entering our own lives, and also to help others keep it out of their lives, to keep sin unthinkable and undiscussable.